Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are in 2 Corinthians still. This is message number 10 in the book of 2 Corinthians. And chapter 10, verses 11 through 7 through 11. Paul has been dealing with false teachers. The verses just before this that we looked at last week, remember, he talked about the warfare that we are in. And that warfare that he talked about basically is with error and error about the Christian faith. And so he's carrying that over into verses 7 through 11, where he's going to kind of address some of these false teachers that are out there. As a matter of fact, they were false apostles. You notice in verse 13 of chapter 11, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And so that was a real problem for people to do that. Well, you know, there's a verse in 1 John 4:6 where John writes like this and says, "We are of God." Now, when he says that, he's talking about himself as an apostle. John and Paul and Peter and others were those true apostles in the first century. He who knows God hears us. In other words, if we know God as we should, then we follow the writings of these apostles. Of course, in those days, they knew them personally. You and I follow their writings called the New Testament. "He who is not of God does not hear us," John said. And then he says this, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So there is a spirit of truth in the world, and there is a spirit of error in the world. It's always been that way, always will be. As a matter of fact, Paul said to Timothy, the demons have doctrines. There are doctrines of demons and have always been in the world, and it's that way now. You know, a generation ago, we were talking about postmodernism. Remember that term, postmodernism? And one of the things we remember about that is that they wanted to say there's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, if there's no such thing as truth, then there's no such thing as error, right? If you can't say something is true, then you also can't say something is wrong. Something is an error. And that's what happens to doctrine when we leave the Word of God and don't have the truth of the Word of God, then we don't know what's true and what is error. As a matter of fact, you know, and I was reading a little bit about this week again, that we have those today who claim to be apostles. You know that, don't you? There is a new movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. And they say that in the year 2001, God reinstituted the offices of apostles and prophets so that we have apostles in the world today. C. Peter Wagner was the founder of this movement. He also was one of the founders of the Vineyard movement. But he believes that he's an apostle. And there are, if you know the name Bill Johnson from Bethel Church in Redding, California, and Bethel Music and all of that, they have 11,000 people in that church. I thought to myself, where do you find 11,000 people who believe that their pastor is an apostle? I don't know how you come up with that, but they believe that. Here in Kansas City, Mike Bickle and the IHOP KC, IHOP, not International House of Pancakes, but the International House of Prayer, has also thousands of people in it. And so what happens there? When you redefine what the Bible says about an apostle, then there's no end to the error that you can have from it. Once you leave the Word of God, and by the way, for 2,000 years, the church has been in agreement, all branches of the church in agreement, that the apostles were those men who lived in the first century, and once they died, there were no more apostles. For 2,000 years, we've known that. And now, all of a sudden, we leave the Word of God to come up with something like that. Well, Paul was dealing in his day. with those who pretended to be apostles and who said that they were apostles, and he's having to warn the church about them. And of course, we've always had false doctrine. We call them cults, right? Imitations of Christianity, who claim to be true, but they're not. But John said there, he who knows God hears us. So the apostolic writers of the Scripture, folks, wrote this New Testament, and when they were finished with it and they passed away, that was the New Testament. And there's been no other Scripture since then. This is still God's Word, and we don't have apostles and prophets today coming and adding to that or changing it or coming up with any new Scripture. So let me go through four thoughts about truth here that I have on your outline, in your bulletin. I know I have a long outline there. Just kind of we'll shorten it up a little bit, okay? The first thing is, in verse 7, that truth is self-evident, I want to say. Notice verse 7, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself, who's that himself? Well, this is one of those false teachers that Paul is talking about, that he is Christ. Who is he? Same person. Let him consider this in himself. So he's kind of pointing it out. One of the interesting things about Paul in the New Testament is he never gives the dignity to false teachers of addressing them in the first person. He's talking in the third person here. He's always saying them, those guys over there, him. He'll never address them first person because he doesn't give them that kind of dignity. You see that long sentence with the question mark at the end? Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Do you know that in the original language, in the Greek language that this is written in, that comes from two words? And the first word is face, and the other word is look. You have the word face, and you have the word look, and you get that whole translation that we have in our King James. If you have a King James, it's a question mark at the end. So what does it mean? It means look at the face of things. Look at the evidence is basically what he's saying here. Look at the evidence of whether these men are true apostles or not. And we should always do that with the Word of God. We should look at it right in the face and say, is this true or is it not? Now, Paul's credentials were well known. They knew Paul. And so he's comparing himself to these false apostles. You know me. You know who I am. What about them? Notice a couple verses here. Look at chapter 12 and verse 12. This is a great verse if you want to know kind of what an apostle could do and who he was. Here's Paul describing himself when he says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. In other words, he was the founder of this church. He came to them as an apostle. And notice how he says it, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These apostles were true miracle workers. They were men who received revelation from God. And so they were quite the men, if you will. I mean, we've never had men like that since the first century. I know we've had some that pretend to be like that and say that they work mighty miracles and so forth. But these men actually did. These men could do these things that were obvious to everybody. Jesus, of course, worked miracles in his life. He passed on that authority to those apostles. They could not pass it on to anyone else after them. And so here is the signs of an apostle. Look at chapter 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, he's comparing himself to these false teachers. And if you know anything about this chapter, from verse 30, from verse 23 all the way through verse 33, you have this long description of all the things that Paul suffered as an apostle. If you want to point out one of the key ingredients to being an apostle is you suffer. And as you go on in these verses, he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, and so forth, all the way down through verse 33. Have they done that? Have they been willing to suffer for their faith? And, of course, the answer here is no, they haven't, because they don't have real credentials as an apostle. Somebody said, you know, preachers make pulpits famous, but prophets and apostles make prisons famous. These are men who spent time in prison for the Lord. So we know who Paul is, but these men, he addresses them in verse 7. If anyone, if you think you're convinced, I'm putting it in the first person, but I shouldn't, in himself that he's Christ, let him again consider this in himself. You have to be what I am. You have to measure up to what I do as an apostle. So a few things about them, by the way. Number one, in chapter 11, verse 4, for he who comes preaches another Jesus. In other words, they came from the outside. When somebody comes from outside the Christian fellowship and from outside the Christian churches and begins to say, this is truth and I'm an apostle, you have to kind of doubt it. They claim to be apostles, verse 13, such are false apostles and deceitful workers. They even were Jews, by the way, in chapter 11, verse 22 again. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Okay, they may be, but the point is, they are claiming the true religion. You know, we're Hebrews, we're children of Abraham, but that doesn't stack up when it comes to being a Christian, does it? You aren't a Christian just because you're a Jew. You aren't a Christian just because you're a child of Abraham. And I think chapter 11, verses 19 and 20 is always interesting. You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. Notice what false teachers have to do. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. In other words, they have to demand respect. They have to force respect out of people, whereas Paul was just the Apostle Paul. If you can go back to Acts 18, or let me read a few verses. When Paul was in Corinth in Acts 18, in verses 4 to 6, just three verses, you have his confrontation with these Jewish people in Corinth. And it says in Acts 18:4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. You can be a Jew, but if you don't know Jesus is the Christ, you're not a Christian. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, notice, they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, will your blood be on your own heads? I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered into the house of a man named Justus, one who worshiped God. So what happens here? He has to leave them. When he first came to Corinth, he said, well, if you're going to go off in this false and you're not going to hear my message, then I'll leave and we'll go somewhere else and we'll start something new. And basically that's what he did. You know, there's something true, folks, that error always goes from right to left. Liberals were once conservatives. And you start out as a conservative and you keep getting liberal and more liberal, more liberal until you're way out there on the left side. You don't go back to the right. If that ever happens, it's an amazing thing. And the same thing, you know, that's true in politics. The same thing's true in religion. People start off in a conservative way, start off in orthodoxy, and the next thing you know, they're off into some new tangent, some new doctrine. And in this case, they were inventing doctrines and claiming to be apostles and that kind of thing, and they never come back. You know what you have to do? You have to do what Paul did. You have to separate from them. You have to say, well, if that's what you're going to be and that's where you're going to go, I can't go with you. And I can't be in a fellowship with you any longer. So even Paul in Corinth said, we'll go somewhere else and we'll worship the way we should worship. So truth is self-evident, is what I'm saying. Secondly, truth builds up, doesn't tear down. So in verse 8, he says, even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction. And I'll stop there and come back to that last phrase. You know, God's word is always good to have. You notice the word authority. That word authority, exousia, is the word Jesus used when he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Paul knew as a Bible writer and as a true apostle that he had this authority from God. He knew that. And he's kind of putting it out there, so to speak, and saying, they don't have this authority is the problem. And then he says, it's also for edification. I have this authority to build things up. The word edification means to build a house. Jesus used this word in Matthew 16 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Use this same word. And Peter, because Jesus said that to Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, he said, you also as lively stones are being built up a spiritual house. He uses this same word. If you have this authority from God, if you're a real apostle, you build things up, you don't tear things down. This is for edification. Look at chapter 13 real quick, right toward the end of the book. And verse 8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And look at verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. He's going to say the same thing again. This is what a true apostle does. He builds up. He doesn't tear down. And not ashamed, I want to come back to that in the next point. But you know what error does? Error is destructive. Error tears down. You notice this word destruction here in verse 8. That's the same word that was used in verse 4 when he described the pulling down of strongholds. Remember that? The pulling down of strongholds is the destruction of a fortress, the destruction of a stronghold. That's what error does. That's what false teachers do. They pull it down and they destroy it. You know, I always have this dilemma when I see something that is being destroyed. I wonder why that's happening. Politics is an easy example to use. You wonder sometimes why when somebody has a policy that's just tearing things apart, you know, and ruining everything, you have to ask yourself, are they really that ignorant of how to do it, or are they dishonest? You know, do they really not know how to run things, or is there some kind of an agenda there? We have people today thinking, yeah, there are people wanting to purposely destroy this country. I kind of think they haven't got a clue how to run anything. I think that's the problem. Well, the same thing's true many times in doctrinal things. You just wonder, especially with cults, you know, you wonder, how can anybody believe that? How can anybody believe that doctrine about Jesus Christ? And you think, are they really just that ignorant of what Bible truth is? Or are they really trying to deceive people more and more? And I think sometimes that's what's happening too. So truth builds up, error tears down. Thirdly, truth convicts. If you have the truth, it's a convicting thing. Now, notice that the verses here I put 8C through 10, and here's why. When he says, I shall not be ashamed, I have it in my version with a dash after that. You might have a colon after that. I shall not be ashamed lest, I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say. In other words, this is all kind of one sentence here. It's a one thought that goes together. I will not be ashamed. Paul is saying you never have to apologize for preaching the Word of God. You never have to apologize for having biblical truth and saying this is what the Bible says. This is what we preach. This is who Jesus is and so forth. You don't have to apologize for that. I think he's saying this. I will not be ashamed of it, even if it terrifies you, and I know that it's weighty and powerful. In other words, look again, I will not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. And basically what he's saying is, I know they are. They're inspired letters. I'm an inspired Bible writer, he says. And I know that what I'm saying to you is weighty and powerful. Now, I know also, you notice in verse 10, the quotation marks, they are saying, his letters are weighty and powerful. Remember, we were at this verse a little earlier a couple weeks ago. His letters were weighty and powerful, and they were. I mean, they're inspired books of the New Testament. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Once you see him, you won't think much of him. In one of the commentaries I was reading, one author included a little short paragraph from an apocryphal book. Now, an apocryphal book is one that's not scripture, but they had these books in the first century. And in this book, someone was describing the Apostle Paul. Listen to this. It says he's described as, quote, a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining, and a nose somewhat hooked. And it says, but he was full of grace, and sometimes he appeared like a man, and sometimes he had the face of an angel. One of my professors in college used to say he was a hook-nosed, runny-eyed little Jew, you know. Well, that's what they thought of him in the first century, and so one of the accusations about him is, you may think his letters are great, but boy, when you see him, you won't think much of him at all. And you know, folks, I believe that some of the greatest preachers of the whole church age visibly were not much to look at. You've heard me describe George Whitefield. He was literally cross-eyed. He was a short little man, and he spoke with a lisp. George Whitefield. There's probably not been, three or four men with that kind of power to preach the gospel in the United States in its history. And so just because you don't have the appearance or all the skills, the oratory skills that they thought so much of in those days, doesn't mean you don't have the power of God. And he was saying, I do have that, and I'll never apologize for it. But, you know, error has to, they destroy things, and they have to compensate. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that says this, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Did you ever hear something that was in word only but did nothing for you? I mean, it's to speak with words but no power, you think, boy, you know, God isn't blessing this. Nothing is happening. We didn't come to you just in word only, but the false teachers do. You know why? Because the power of God's not on them. The Holy Spirit is not in them. They're not preaching the Word of God. And so they come in word only. And I think that what happens is they have to compensate, as I say, by methodology. They have to kind of entertain, or they have to do something to get a crowd. They have to do something because basically their message is in word only. Methodologies are kind of controversial today. You know, there's some positive ones, some neutral ones, and some negative ones, I guess. I think a positive methodology is music. We like music, right? We like to sing, and the church has always been a singing group of people. That's a positive methodology. I think a neutral methodology might be heating and air conditioning. Aren't you glad to have it? That we have heat. You know, there's no morality to it. It's just nice if you have heat or air conditioning. But when it gets showy and when it gets just entertainment and when it gets to just drawing a crowd by those kinds of things, then it's in word only. It's not in power of the Holy Spirit or much assurance, and that can happen. A.W. Tozer, you know that name. He died in the 1960s, by the way. But there's a book called Worship and Entertainment that he wrote way back then. And he said this: you can have all the plans you want, and you can get help from all the advertisers that you can get help from of modern, of modern mechanical gadgets. You know, that's the 1960s way of describing it. And when it's all done, you will fall short unless first God is glorified in the midst of his church. If God isn't glorified, you can have all of the methodologies you want, and you'll get nowhere if God isn't glorified by it. So, truth convicts, even though error kind of entertains. And lastly, truth is consistent. I read verse 11, and he's saying, let such a person, that person again, third person, that man over there, consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we also be indeed when we are present. The fact is, I'm gonna come and be with you. I like to be with you. I like your company. And you will find out when I come that I'm the same when I'm with you as I am when I'm away from you, or vice versa. You know me when I'm with you. I'm that way when I'm away from you also. I'm not hypocritical. That's the way it is. And yes, my letters are weighty and powerful, but you're going to find out my bodily presence is the same thing. In that verse in 1 John, where John was describing that, he says, remember again, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. But we, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so you'll find out that this is what the Bible says. You'll find out that this is what I preach, and I will be the same when I'm with you or when I'm absent. Error is a little more secretive. You know, in that same passage, by the way, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5 says, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. Do you ever wonder why the world hears false preachers and cults and things that have some strange doctrine? Because they speak like the world, and the world hears them. And John is saying, we speak from God. And therefore, if you hear us, you are from God necessarily. So error most often has to be advertised. It's kind of the obvious lie, as I call advertisements. You know, did you ever go to a fast food place and you look at the picture of the hamburger up on the screen there and you say, I want one of those. And it looks so good. It looks about this big, you know, about this tall and all of that good stuff on it. And then you put in your order and they give your tray back. And then you get this thing that's about like this, and all of it squashed down, and you say, I wanted that thing that's on the picture. And they say, that's what that is. You know, advertisement doesn't quite give you the true picture, does it? Well, false teachers are that way too. They talk big. They advertise big. They can't deliver what they're saying. You know, the JW cult will come to your door and they will say, wouldn't you like to live in the kingdom of God? Wouldn't you like to live in the kingdom of God? And I would say, yes, I will live in the kingdom of God someday. But here's the thing. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. He was Michael the angel in the Old Testament who became Jesus in the New Testament. He's created by God. He's not even who the Bible says he is. And if you believe that, you won't be in the kingdom of God. And here they are saying, would you like to be in the kingdom of God? And yet their doctrine would forbid anyone from being in the kingdom of God. In other words, they have to advertise, but it doesn't go very far. the New Apostolic Reformation has a live stream called Live for the Kingdom. They believe that they're going to bring in the kingdom of God. These apostles and representatives around the world today are literally going to bring in the kingdom of God. Well, I got news for you. It'll take Jesus Christ returning in glory to bring in the kingdom of God. So the advertisement is there, but they can't quite deliver. So let me just wrap it up by saying, Paul showed us by his inspired letters how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, how to conduct ourselves with doctrine, with behaving the way we should, and so forth. Such a pattern like that that Paul gives us, that the Scripture gives us, will not necessarily make us popular. It will not necessarily make us successful, but it does promise eternal life. The gospel gives eternal life. It's not easy. It's not always flowery. It's not always popular in this world, but it takes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life. And if we preach that, then we are successful in God's eyes, and that's where we need to be. Stand now with me, if you will. As we stand and think about these things, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll sing a song in just a moment. Father, thank you for the Scripture that we have. Thank you, Father, that we can read this book and know that it's inspired and know that we have truth. And, Father, we can compare everything that we hear to this book and know what is error then, too. So we thank you for that, because we'd be lost in this world without that. But Father, I don't suppose we're any better off in the 21st century than they were in the first century, because we have so many false teachings also here. So help us, Father, to be honest people with your word. Help us to be careful students of your word. And help us to be those who preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless now as we think about these things, we sing a song, speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Sometimes we stray off into tangents. Sometimes we are persuaded by false doctrine. Protect us from these things, Father, and comfort our hearts through the Scripture. We'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation's always open as we sing. I'm always at the front, and our invitation extends even after we're done singing. So you do what the Lord is leading you to do. This morning, Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song.